Dear friends of Jesus Christ, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes that, though he dies, shall live. And anyone who lives and believes in me will never die. I am the resurrection and the life. This claim is made in this remarkable chapter. And to hear the claim, I want to just take us through the chapter, even though we only have a very small part of that chapter in our liturgies. It begins with Mary and Martha sending word to Jesus that their brother, whom Jesus loves, is ill. Jesus has traveled about a day's journey from Bethany across the Jordan River. He is in hiding from the religious authorities. Now, when Jesus gets word that the one whom he loves is ill, he says, this illness is not unto death, but unto glory. God's glory, the Son of God's glory. And he stays 2 more days, right? Then in verse 7, we're told that he tells his disciples that it is time to return to Bethany because of Lazarus. The disciples argue with him, say it's a bad idea. People are out there to kill you. Jesus, of course, insists. And then in verse 17, where we pick it up in the liturgy, we're told that they come into Bethany and they hear that Lazarus has been dead, has been in the tomb for 4 days. We're also told that many Jews from Jerusalem have come to console Mary and Martha, to grieve with them. Then later in the chapter, verse 32, when Jesus meets Mary, in our section he only meets Martha, but later when he meets Mary, we're told that Mary weeps, and all the Jews with her were weeping. And when Jesus sees the weeping, we're told that he is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. It's the very same word that we looked at last week when Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus is troubled. His heart shudders at the sight of death and at the grief that the death has caused. So now what John has done is we have been introduced to the enemy. The enemy, namely, of death and the results of death. Now, there are two things that this passage tells us about death. On the one hand, death is a decomposition of our bodies. I mean, not only is there that reference to the fact that Jesus learns that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, later in the chapter, when Jesus tells the people to roll the stone away from the tomb, then Martha protests and says, Jesus, do you realize that he's been dead for 4 days and that he's begun to stink? Decay has set in. So we see here a terrible realism. Death produces both the decay and decomposition of the body, and it results in terrible grief, a deep sadness. Now to say just something first about the grief. The reason, of course, that death causes grief is that it takes from us those whom we love. It robs us of those with whom we've united. And our love is not strong enough to withstand the onslaught of death. We acknowledge that. We acknowledge that all the time. When I marry someone here, two people deeply in love will say to each other that they will love each other no matter what the circumstances, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow. They will be there for each other always until death do us part. death. Before death, we are helpless. Right? And that means something. It means that the relationships that you have established now that are treasured by you will come to an end. It is the reason that Buddhism and Hinduism, for instance, say that the last thing is not relationships. The last thing is annihilation. Because all relationships are destroyed by death. The second thing, not only does it cause an end to relationships, it also causes an end to our individuality. It destroys creation. All of creation celebrates individuation. Every leaf, every tree, every bird, every feather, every human being, every face, everything about creation is about individuality. And creation celebrates that, and death destroys it, right? This Wednesday, we have Ash Wednesday service. If you come here, somebody will impose on you the sign of the cross in ashes and say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And I'll tell you something, there is no difference between your ash and my ash. We are all to become dust. Death. It's not merely the end of you and me. It's the end of creation. Death destroys creation. I mean, even science says it will take an awful long time. But in the end, creation, this world, this universe, will come to nothing. And now into this scene, into this terrible realism, Jesus comes, right? Jesus comes. And he doesn't come to console us. And he doesn't come to help us cope or to adjust. I mean, basically, I think lots of people want Christianity or all the religions of the world to do that, just to help us through this. Psychologists, grief counselors. I remember William Willimon once talking about a student who had died at Duke University quite accidentally. And everybody was grief-stricken. They brought in the grief counselors. And after a morning session, the grief counselor was asked, how is it going? And the grief counselor says, it's going well. They're accepting their grief. They're adjusting to death. One way in which to cope with this dying is to normalize it, to simply accept it as part of life. And then to say, look, It's at the end. Let's enjoy today. Let's taste the fruit that is on our table today. And let's not be anxious about our dying. Right? I have a quote that seems to me always so telling by Anna Quinlan. Anna Quinlan was at one time a columnist in the New York Times. Then she retired a couple of years ago to just write. And here's what she wrote in a book called A Short Guide to a Happy Life. She writes, life is good. I don't mean in any cosmic way. I never think of my life or my world in any big cosmic way. I think of it in all of its small component parts. The snowdrops, the daffodils, the feeling of one of your kids sitting close beside me on the couch. She says, life is made up of moments. And her advice is, to take advantage of the moments. And it's good advice. And to accept the end peacefully. You see, secularism, Christianity criticizes it, not because it doesn't sufficiently comfort people in this dying. It does it all too well. Christianity's quarrel with this acceptance and normalizing of death is that it has turned God's creation into a cosmic cemetery. It has simply eliminated God and accepted death, normalized it. And there is something so profound, so telling about the fact that the Prince of Peace, the life, the resurrection, seeing death and seeing grief, his heart shudders. He is deeply moved in spirit to see what the principalities of darkness and powers have done to God's creation. We have a quarrel with death. Jesus has come not to ease our way into dying. He has come to trample death to death. So he comes, and he meets Martha. And Martha says, if only you had been here, my brother would have still been alive. Now, I am no counselor or psychologist, but there's a little passive aggressiveness there, I think. If you had only been here, where were you? You were gone. You ran for safety while my brother died. I mean, there is something in that, though, that I think all of us resonate to. When something awful happens, when someone we love dies, we'd say, oh God, if you were only here, if you were really only here, it'd be such a small thing for you to have fixed this, to have turned the thing just a different way. If only you'd been here, you could have fixed it. I mean, that's how Martha feels. There's such honesty here, I think. And then it's almost as if Martha wants to back up a bit and say, but I know that God will do whatever you ask. But what's interesting here is that Martha does not expect Jesus to raise her brother from the dead. Because later, as I said a little while ago, when Jesus has rolled the stone away, she begins to protest and say, he is already 4 days dead and his body has developed a bad odor. But she says to Jesus, I know that, anyway, whatever that means, and I'm not sure what she means by it, whatever you ask of God, God will do it for you. And then Jesus says, in response to that, he says, your brother will rise again. And it almost strikes me as though Martha understands that to be one platitude in response to her platitude. And so she says, I know that he will be raised in the resurrection on the last day. It's sort of like what we sometimes say in comfort to people, you know, that there's heaven and there's the resurrection of the dead. And then Jesus says, in response to this little exchange, he says then, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And so he moves it from a doctrine to his person. He moves it from something way at the end of history to being present right here in him. I am the resurrection. I am the life. And anyone who believes in me, though he die, shall live. And if you live and believe in me, you shall never die. I am the resurrection. It becomes this unbelievable assertion that the new life, the life of the great consummation for which all history is moving because of what God is up to, has become a reality in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. And he says, I am the resurrection. So if you are sheltered in me, if somehow you are identified with me, you are already raised into that new life that God promises for his creation. And he says, anyone who believes in me, though he die, will live. I think there's something very significant about this, in that it doesn't say anybody who believes me will live, but anybody who believes in me. And I think the difference is this. See once if this makes sense to you. To say I believe you means I believe something you've said or something you've done. Isn't that usually what, I mean, I believe you. You say something, I say, I believe you. When you say, I believe in you, you've got more invested. It's not simply this or that. It's this person that you believe in. You trust this person. And so this preposition, which is so important in the Gospel of John, it's as though it were a union that's established in this believing. It's not simply a believing some proposition. It is believing this person. And in believing, you hook yourselves into this person. And so the Christian faith and our relationship to Christ, it's not so much a philosophy as it is a love affair. It's not so much a moral code as it is a walk, a discipleship. It is a linking. And I don't know whether you've sensed this, but I mean, I have found, as we've been looking at these I am statements, that there is this assumption, that there is this profound identification, this great intimacy between Christ and his followers, between Christ and us. You know, he is the way. He is divine. He is the light. And to receive the gifts that he comes to bring, we must enter into him. We must in faith join ourselves to him. You know, in love, what you do in love, I think, is you make that other person's life your life, and your life becomes that other person's life. And so the question here is, if Christ is the resurrection and the life, and we are to participate in that resurrection and life, that there needs to be this linking, this love affair, this trusting. Now, the question, really, that I think is so important at this point is this. If you and I believe in Jesus Christ, and that therefore we are participants in the life that he has come to bring, this eternal life, this God life, what difference does that make, or should it make? I mean, if in your gut you really don't believe this, if it really doesn't set the orientation of your life, how is your orientation different from those who say in their guts, I believe Jesus is the resurrection and the life? How does it make us different? And I want to suggest several things. I mean, you know, when I thought about this between the services and this morning at 8:30, it didn't go well, and I thought I did a bad job. And I thought, you know, if this stuff is true, I mean, one response would certainly be that we would all dance, right? I mean, think of that. You're not going to die. You are eternally young. I think one result from believing that in Christ we have eternal life is to not see the frantic panic that can sometimes come to people as they grow older and they see their opportunities diminishing, the doors through which they can go becoming fewer and fewer. There is a sense sometimes as you grow older to get a bit panicky, to become diminished. And I think if you and I truly believe that we are in Christ and therefore participate in his eternal life, we are eternally young. We've just begun. We've not even begun. There ought to be, if your body allows it, some lightness in your step. Right? Not only that, if believing in Christ, that he is a depository or a repository of this eternal life, and that I am linked to him, then I, my individuality, your individuality, is not ultimately doomed to extinction. Then we would affirm with God, this is all, this creation is so, it is so good. It is so good. We can delight in our individualities and treasure the relationships that we establish. Because if our individuality is saved, then the relationships that we establish is saved. You know, if I was thinking again as you know, as you reflect on this, you know, you sometimes hear people say on your deathbed, you're not going to say, "Oh, I wish I had spent more time at the office." You're going to say, "Oh, I wish I had spent more time with those relationships that are dear to me." And if that's true, then maybe at our deathbed we would also say, "Oh, I wish I had gotten more acquainted with God. I wish I had entered into the deep silences sometimes to be more open to him. Taken it just a little slower, perhaps. Seeing the beauty that he surrounds me with. Be more earnest about walking in humility before his face." I mean, Stanley Horowitz says, we as Christians simply must begin to look at the world in which we live through the eyes that see that this has been made by God and redeemed by Christ. That this has been made by God, that you've been made by God, and that you've been redeemed by Christ. And he says that gives you sort of a double vision. On the one hand, you see that you're dying. On the other hand, you see that you are ascending into glory. I mean, you know, the Lutherans have this thing, simultaneously a sinner and a saint, and we Reformed people have criticized that, but I think there's a sense in which it's exactly right. When I look at myself, I see a miserable sinner, I see a saint of God. When I see the church, I see a miserable body of people sometimes, and I see the bride of Christ. When I see this creation, I see it sometimes through a veil of death, blood and tears, and at the same time, I see it sometimes reflecting the very glory of God. There's always this double vision, and I say, because Christ has been raised, that the vision that will triumph is the triumph of the vision that says, this is God's world, and it will reflect His glory. You know, Rob Bell must have had a sermon some time ago about love winning, and so people from his church have this sticker, love wins. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing to remember. Love wins. Relationships. Your relationship with God wins. You see, my love and your love is weak, right? I mean, there isn't much you can do when death comes knocking at the door of those whom you love. I mean, we try desperately. Every siren is a testimony to the desire of love to hold back death. But our love is weak. God's love is strong. And His love is stronger than death, than the decay, than the decomposition of all things. And Christ, you see, Christ is the beginning of this new creation. Christ is the beginning of that life which is no longer subject to death. And if you believe in Him, that is, if you link into Him, if you allow Him to penetrate you, and you to penetrate Him, then that life is your life. And we are the possessors of an eternal life that will outlast the suns and galaxies. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.